take a text, because I think it's necessary, though this isn't a textual message. I want to read a verse, if I may, maybe verses 12 through 16 of Ephesians 4. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which in every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Strangely enough, the Minnesota Baptist Convention, I would say, would come under this verse 4:15, speaking the truth in love and grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And we have in this testimony been assaulted many times. I didn't say insulted, but assaulted many times by non-biblical traditions and non-biblical truths. And so this morning I would like for us to think of Ephesians 4:15 as a text that we have worked and lived under for many years. I published a little article in the seminary bulletin recently. It was in 1963. When I go back 2 or 3 years, I think of that as yesterday now. And when this was published, I delineated 4 ways that Baptists can be organized. One was the conference system. And I brought with me this morning the text of that so I could read it to you, and it's only a paragraph, and I used as an illustration of the conference system of Baptists, the Swedish conference, the Baptist conference, the general conference, the General Baptist Conference, formerly Swedish conference, is a prime example of this type. They have one board generally over their colleges and seminaries and other educational institutions, the same board over their books and publications in general, and their national conference official organ or paper, the same board over home and foreign mission enterprises. It may be that the likeness and similarity of the function of the General Council of the American Baptist Convention, with its centralization of power, with the function of this general board in the Baptist General Conference, makes it easy for our Swedish Baptist brethren to cooperate with and be more friendly towards the American Baptist Convention. The Baptist General Conference uses committees under the board. Now, this last sentence was in error. It should have read, and I corrected it later. The Baptist General Conference uses boards under their central incorporated board. That is, they used to use committees, but I was not up to date when I read this, and so I was corrected by their secretary. Now I want to read to you out of the brochure of the conference exactly what I could have put in quotes here if I should have had it. It is even more centralized in power than I had known. I knew how it had operated in former years, but all things are changing. It says here under Board of Trustees, and this is the official publication of the General Conference, 18 members representing the various boards, not committees, boards, are vested with the responsibility for the corporate and general affairs of the Baptist General Conference, period. It is the coordinating agency and legally responsible body for the affairs of the conference. Lloyd W. Dahlquist is the general secretary of the conference, and Robert A. Featherstone, director of stewardship. He has since become the pastor of what was formerly the GARB Church, First Baptist Church of Rochester, Minnesota. And he is now the pastor of this church. Now, I wanted to get that in the record because I did know what I was talking about and what I was writing when I cited this conference type. This is not a historic organization as regards Baptist history for Baptists. In the second place, there is the convention. Conventionism also is not New Testament. There is no centralized authority in the organization of Baptists. The convention system is, in a sense, wheels within wheels. I refer to national conventions. Now, as regards this Minnesota State Convention, we operate this convention, though it is a convention, we operate it as an association of churches. Now, in the Baptist Association, Northern Baptist Convention, and now the American Baptist Convention, they have incorporations of incorporations. They have their various boards that are incorporated, and then they have the general council over the various facets of the American Baptist Convention. This provides a centralization of power. Now, I want to begin, if I may, this morning, and I looked up something that I gave to the trustees. It might be well if I shared it with you people, because many people don't understand the historical roots of affairs. As you know, we had a territory in 1849 in Minnesota, the Minnesota Territory. And then the Minnesota Baptist Association, which was what later became largely the Twin City Association, this was in 1851. The Minnesota Baptist Association began in 1851. That was the oldest organized body of Baptists in the state of Minnesota. Now, I want to pause here and clear up something for you people if you've heard it. Some of you may have heard from unfriendly sources that we stole the Pillsbury campus. Well, it was rather embarrassing for those who made this allegation in court when they were asked if they had any official or legal instrument or title that they could show that they were possessors at any time. No, they didn't have any. Did they have any date when the title to this property was transferred? No, they had no date. Did they have any witnesses that would certify that this was transferred at any? No, they didn't. Well, then the court declared that it was the presumption of some unrightful owner that was trying to steal the Pillsbury campus. This was the presumption of the court. And the court said, very plainly, that the statutory successor of this Minnesota Baptist Association was the Minnesota Baptist Convention, and that they not only now, but always were the sole trustee of the Pillsbury campus. And I wish that those of us here this morning would become an appointed committee of one to go out and spike these lies that continue to go on and on and on, that have tried to undermine the integrity of some of us who did nothing but could say his banner over us is love. And as we have been assaulted, A-S-S-A-U-L-T-E-D, assaulted by unfriendly peoples who would be dishonest and take from this convention the property that has always belonged to it, and let us for once and for all spike these unethical rumors, and once and for all, let us stand up and be counted as men and women, and let us hold our heads high, and let us not any longer be intimidated, shall we, by these people. I am getting rather weary of it myself. I have never had any problem whatever with my conscience, and I can say that we have held the truth in love. And when various peoples have assaulted us, sometimes with dishonest intentions, and still with the scurrilous tongues that are loose, I think it's time now as a body that we rise up and get proud of our tradition. Well, that was a lot to say about the 1851 organization of the Minnesota Baptist Association. Now, statehood came in 1858, and the Swedish conference with the Reverend Nelson was organized in 1858 with four churches. But I looked up a report of 1892, and it's to this that I was leading when I was going to speak to this. I gave this to the board, that in 1892 there was a report that the Minnesota Baptist Convention at this time had 242 churches. Now you keep hearing about, look how the Minnesota Convention has shrunk. Why, we used to have hundreds of churches. Now look at the small body we are. Let us go back and see who those people were, shall we? Let us go back and take an account. We ought to look up our history. And by the way, I don't know if we still have any available, but when we celebrated our centennial in 1959, we prepared a brochure that looked something like this, 100 years serving Christ. Some of you may remember. It was sold for a quarter, I believe. There are maybe a few left. I have, I think, three in my own file. Now, in 1892, I took a sampling audit of this convention. What was this 242 churches? These 242 churches that reported, we had a roll call here, for example, when we began this convention. Of the 242 churches, 10 of those churches were German Baptists. 19 of those churches were Danish-Norwegian Baptists. 85 of those churches, that went back, you see, were Swedish Conference churches, 85. That went back to their organization, the conference by Reverend Nelson with four churches in 1858. Now, what does that mean? That means 114 of these churches, numbered with the Minnesota Baptist Convention, were language group churches. Language group churches, always closer to each other than they were ever close to us. And always closer to the national body after it was organized than they ever were to us. Keep this in mind, will you? Now that left 128 churches in the Minnesota Baptist Convention in 1892, 128 churches, that would be what we would call the English-speaking churches, the non-language group in the Minnesota Baptist Convention. Now then, when you look at figures like this, you don't find the shrinkage quite so significant. It kind of takes away a lot of that boogie-woogie business that people try to throw at you and make out that we have just absolutely decimated the testimony. No, we haven't. We haven't done that. Now I want to begin this morning and go through this, if I may, historically, as best I can, because we have to remember that there are four ways that Baptists can be organized. There's the conference, there's the convention, then there is the association, the Baptist Association, like we had the Minnesota Baptist Association organized back there in the years, as I said, in 51. And the state Supreme Court said that that was the parent body. It's the parent body of the Minnesota Convention, period. The others came to be with us. We didn't go to be with them. They came to be with us. Now, if they went out from us because they were not of us, it isn't our fault. And so don't walk around with a guilt complex. Let us face the Let us face the facts and let them face the facts. Let us keep these things straight. Now, the fourth way that Baptists can be organized, and this is something you should be warned about today, is what's called the Baptist Fellowship. Now, a church can be in a Baptist Fellowship, which is largely an association and fellowship of pastors, and if the pastor and his family want to own the property, they can. And there isn't any restriction, practically no regulation, upon the individual testimony in the Baptist Fellowship. It's a very loose organization. It's very, very, very loose. It is what it says. It's a fellowship. It's not an association. There is no representative system. There is no messenger system that the New Testament plainly teaches. These things are, we have no quarrel with these things. We're not making any assault upon them, but I'm just saying there are four types of organization. But we're sticking to the New Testament type, which is the association of churches with a messenger system. Now, let us go to the next point. That is this. Let's go back now to 1907. What happened in 1907? In 1907, the Federal Council of Churches was organized. Now, I want to tell you, this was a historic point in the life of Christianity on this continent. It was organized for liberalism and by liberalism with liberal intent and purpose. 1907. It isn't anything to be overlooked that it was in 1907 to 11 that the Northern Baptist Convention was organized. Because the Federal Council of Churches that later became the Federal Council of Churches, became the National Council of Churches, they were a group that wanted to make a seize of the testimony of Christianity on this continent in an interdenominational manner for liberalism. Liberalism had come to these shores from Germany and had been rampant in our schools, and these leaders rose up. Now, may I say that Shaler Matthews was the chairman of the Committee for the Articles of Incorporation of the Northern Baptist Convention? May I say in 1926 that he wrote an article in what was called the Baptist, now defunct paper, official organ, in which he said in 1926, see, they'd only organized in 1911 when it was finished, but between 11 and 26, just 15 short years, he wrote an article in the Baptist, and he says, this Northern Baptist Convention is becoming something that we never intended it should be. He says, I was chairman of the committee. He said, I never slept that night. I sat up writing the Articles of Incorporation. He was the average chairman of a committee that does all the work for the committee, and according to his testimony. And he says, this Northern Baptist Convention is becoming something we never intended it should be. It was becoming, he said, a Presbyterian type of organization. He says, this we never intended. We tried to safeguard the autonomy of the local church. Now, he was a liberal. He was dean of the University of Chicago Divinity School. He was a dean of that school when I was a student, took a graduate degree at the university. I knew him, had him in class. Now, he was honest enough 15 years after this organization was organized to say, it's becoming what we never intended it should be. It's becoming a Presbyterian type of organization. Now, may I put in right here that the conservative Baptist movement had expense accounts of its leaders to meet in the West just within the last 30 days from the Home Mission Society and the Foreign Mission Society and the CBA to organize a Swedish conference type of organization in the conservative Baptist movement. Now, there are some of you who haven't known what was going on, and you wonder if all of this stir is necessary and why all of this lack of confidence and all of the suspicion. Beloved, I can stand here and say it's not unfounded. Some of us know what's going on, and some of us are far more concerned about our answering perpendicularly than we are horizontally. Now remember that. And I can say this, I've been in this state since 1940, and I have not made a decision, I haven't given a testimony, I haven't had one single act, and I don't know of anyone who has spent more uncompensated hours than I have for this testimony, and at no time have I ever failed to be able to pillow my head and answer to Almighty God for what I say and do. And I can say His banner over me has been love, and it is first pure and then peaceable. Remember that. And let us be delivered from those who say first peaceable and then pure. You'll never get the purity. Now remember it. Now, 1907, National Council of Churches. What happened? Well, immediately when they were organized, they urged the denominations to get organized. And so the free church peoples like ourselves, we were led to organize the Northern Baptist Convention. And the Northern Baptist Convention then, in 1926, was already becoming something that its very founders and writers, for example, the writers of its own articles of incorporation, were denying its trends and denying what it was doing, and said it was becoming a Presbyterian type of organization. Not only so, let's go back to 22. What happened in 22? In 1922, the American Baptist Convention had more than $100,000 worth of mortgages on churches in this state. Some were on the German conference churches, some were on the Swedish, some were on the Danish-Norwegian, and some were on the American Baptist. They were transferred by an assignment agreement, quote unquote, a legal term. By assignment agreement, the American Baptist Convention put those mortgages in the trust of the Minnesota Baptist Convention. And we serviced those mortgages from 1922 to 1953. All right, what happened? When we came in 1922 to take over these mortgages, and we serviced them then until we had this division, in 1930, up in Anoka, the Minnesota Baptist Convention met. And between 1907, when the National Council of Churches was organized, and 1930, liberals were controlling this state. Liberals, a little coterie of liberals, were holding the offices and controlling the state. And in 1930, up in Anoka, the convention met, and a man by the name of S.P. Anderson, and a man by the name also of Werner Olson, who was at the time pastor of the Fourth Baptist Church, they wrote up and worked in the night and printed a separate ballot. And they had, at this, they had presented then a separate ballot, and by election, the forces, the representatives of the churches, the messenger system. And when you lose the messenger system, you lose your voice, beloved. Some of you men and women in the pews and in the pulpits that listen to your pulpits, if you want to be a puppet, be a puppet. But if you want to still be the hold the integrity of an individual Christian answerable to God, then behave as they did. The messengers went to Anoka, and they delivered this Minnesota Baptist Convention into the hands of Bible-believing people in 1930. And later, I could name the man, but I won't, but the pastor of the First Baptist Church of St. Paul came to the representatives of the convention, and he said, "We deserve what we got." He said, "We haven't been fair." He said, "We liberals are a minority in the state of Minnesota," and he said, "We have held a political stranglehold on this testimony for years, and we deserve what we got." But he says, "Now," he says, "we beg, we should have representation." He wanted the inclusive policy. And ever since 1930, the liberals and those who would give aid and sympathy to liberalism or aid and sympathy to conventionism, they have been picked always because they feel they didn't have enough representation. This has been the cry through the years, that they haven't had representation. The inclusive policy, you might say. That was in 1930. Let's come down now, and I know my time is running out, and I have attempted far too much in this, and don't ask me for a manuscript because I don't have one, but so I can know later what I've said is being taped, and it will be broadcast later, possibly, but it is being taped, so it isn't that this is going out into thin air. Now in 1946, between 1930, at the time of the separate ballot, the two ballots, then in 1946, we came to a crisis. The crisis was caused by a 1945 Northern Baptist Convention decree that we couldn't have a state secretary in Minnesota that wasn't acceptable to the National Convention. They gave us a 16-point program and asked us to sign it. Well, I think I have a word here in what I wrote up. I said here, to summarize, we should like to compare the staff and services of the Minnesota Baptist Convention under the direction of the Northern Baptist Convention in 1946. Notice, with the staff and services of the same convention in Minnesota today. In 1946, Dr. Fosmark was state secretary. He was succeeded by Dr. Siemens, later by Dr. Hugh Hall, in 1958 by Dr. M. James Hollowood. Now, the old chapel car service perpetuated by the Home Mission Society had a man in that office in the state to survey new churches and possible locations. This work was immediately taken over by local churches and their pastors combined with association services. Also, the New York office participated in the salary and direction of state evangelists, whose office was also discontinued as pastors began to hold revivals for themselves and local churches began seeking the service of men more skilled in the winning of the lost. The fourth office in the state covers the field of youth work and Christian education, which has been held successfully by Dr. Madison and Dr. Hazard. During the 13 years since the break with the New York office of the American Baptist Convention, our churches and pastors have gradually taken over the services for which we once looked to New York. Now, they asked us in those days if we would consent to only those the state secretary approved by them. We said no, that the convention was our servant. And servants don't dictate to masters. Servants ask masters. We said, you're our servants. If we don't like you, we discharge you. But if you don't like us, there's nothing you can do about it. This was plainly told them in the board meeting. Now, this is exactly the way that Shaler Matthews wrote up the Northern Baptist Convention, and we carried into the courtroom in every instance where we went the article that he wrote, the prologue to the American Baptist Convention, and in statutory, in corporation law, we won every case on the basis of their own self-declared limitations, which protected the autonomy of the local church and the independence of local associations. Now, we have that, and it's still written there, and here, after a period of time, they were going to hand us orders and have only those that they would okay. Well, we didn't take that. So in 1946, what happened? There was no convention in 45 because of the war measures. In 46, the convention met in the Fourth Baptist Church, the state convention in Minnesota. We had to elect two terms of trustees, 30 trustees. One was holding over and one current. Out of 30 trustees, then we had, again, two slates. Like there had been in 1930, there were two slates in 1946. When I was sitting on the platform, Dr. Riley was leading the forces. We had, at one time, every office of the Minnesota Convention was staffed by a Swedish conference man. And when Dr. Riley had implicit trust in these men, and so when we came to the 1946 convention, they nominated their The liberals nominated the highest official in the Swedish Baptist Conference to be their president against our president, whom we named that would stand for the fundamentals of the faith. The ballot was decisive in 46. And when the vote came, I sat by Dr. Riley on the platform, and I said to him, I said, "Who is this pastor down here?" I said, "On the left, standing with his messengers, voting against everything you suggest." He turned to me after he had adjusted his spectacles and looked. He said, "Well, you're right," he said. "I hadn't seen it with my own eyes. I wouldn't have believed it." There's a whole row of Swedish Conference messengers that were standing with more loyalty to the American Baptist Convention than they had to the state convention or to what we were standing on the Word of God. And I pointed other instances. Now, it isn't any mystery that these language groups have gone. When the Danish-Norwegian group dissolved, they went, dissolved their organization and merged with the American Baptist Convention. It's American since 1950. All right? The Swedish Conference have their own, but they have a working relation with the American Baptist Convention and a fellowship system. The German Conference the same. Now, is it any mystery that these folks have gone out from us? Now, let us not get the idea that we should have an inferiority complex about these things, or that we have, maybe that we have been stealing someone's apples or something, because this is all untrue, and it's only an enemy's conjured up means of fighting us in an unethical way. Let's be straight about it. In 46, we delivered then again the Minnesota Convention into its independence, but we still had about $100,000 of mortgages that this time they were delivered from the language groups that might have put us back into the maw of the convention. But we had $100,000 of mortgages resting on some churches in each of these language groups and some in the American Baptist speaking, the English speaking churches. So in 19, from 46 to 53, negotiations went on, and in 53, some of us as officials met in the Curtis Hotel with the officials of the American Baptist Convention, American Baptist Home Mission Society, to see what could be done. What we did was, we became responsible for all these mortgages under an assignment agreement in 1953. And we gave every church in the state of Minnesota a choice of our standing responsible for these mortgages with them, or they could be answerable to the American Baptist Home Mission Society under the Northern Baptist Convention. May I say to you that there was not one language-speaking church that wanted to stand with the Minnesota Baptist Convention. The Swedish churches all said, "Transfer our mortgages back to the New York office." We did. The German churches all said, "Transfer our mortgages back to New York." We did. The Danish-Norwegian, the same. Now, there, for example, Powderhorn Park Church used to be a Danish-Norwegian conference. Pastor Olson was friendly with me and had me assist him in some ways when he was going independent. He went independent, both of the National Northern Baptist Convention and the Danish-Norwegian before it ceased, and left his church in fellowship with the Minnesota Baptist Convention. This was the action that he told me they took, though he never furnished me the paper, but he said this was the action they took. Now, let us see then, when we come to 1946, what has happened since then. At the time we won this victory in 1946, we won it with the messenger system from interdenominational Baptists. Dr. Riley was the president of Northwestern Schools, and two-thirds of the pastors of the state of Minnesota were either graduates or former students of Northwestern schools. This was the secret of our delivering the convention because of the two-thirds or more majority that we had in the messenger system that carried the vote of the convention. All right, the next crisis came then in 1956. That was when, you recall, Northwestern dropped their Bible school and they dropped their seminary. And I mean, they dropped it. And that is another story. I could spend an afternoon on that, and I've never been embarrassed by a question. If you've got a question about that, you can see me. Anything I'm saying this morning, if you got some question, I'll not only tell you out under the trees, but I'll get up here and announce it publicly. So don't think you can embarrass me about any of these things. But I know others would be embarrassed if the truth was told in some of these instances. Well, in 1956, when we organized the Central Seminary, which was to be a seminary in the Fourth Baptist Church, I stood at Medicine Lake at that time for an hour and a half on the hillside, and I had one after another of interdenominational Baptists who had been faithful, of course, in standing with us in delivering the convention in 46. But when it came to choosing between biblical Baptists and interdenominational Baptists, then they were opposed to our organizing the Central Baptist Seminary. They stood against it. In 57, the Pillsbury College was organized, and I make no bones about it. I feel responsibility for both of these. And then again, the same opposition came, because we had interdenominational Baptists who were fundamental. Now, may I say to you, and I just this very week I've had a paper on this, that interdenominational Baptists who stand for the five fundamentals of the faith can never save the testimony for Baptists. We have recently, for example, this statement published in the regular Baptist press. And it says, in this paper, it says, there is not nearly as much difference as some try to make out, or as the many denominations would indicate. Now, beloved, if the Baptists are called a denomination, well, what is the difference between us and other denominations? Is it important or not? I want to say then, to come to interdenominationalism, this. And in 1956 and 7, we had to face this. One, interdenominationalism says that there are things important and things unimportant in the Word of God. For example, there is one of the national Baptist bodies that has a few churches in this state. And the leader of that national body is a great deal closer to the American Council of Churches standing for the five fundamentals of the faith than that individual as a Baptist is to the speaker here this morning or to the most of you. Now remember, when we center on the five fundamentals of the faith, and even though it's in the American Council of Churches, we can aid and abet not only the ecumenical movement, but we can aid and abet the scuttling of our own messenger system. Now, I want at this time to name three things in interdenominationalism. One is that there are things essential and non-essential. Well, when you tell me there are things essential here and non-essential, who's going to decide? There's no chapter and verse for that. That's your own conjured up idea. That's your own idea. You don't find any such a division in the Word of God. In fact, it's not philosophic either. You can't justify it by philosophy, and you can't justify it by the Word of God. Now, the second is, there's no interdenominational agreement on the ordinances. If you say the ordinances aren't important, if they don't matter, you are knocking down the whole structure of doctrine of the Word of God. Now, there is no interdenominational theology. Remember that. No interdenominational theology. In interdenominationalism, for example, we had a speaker in our seminary a while back, He was approached. Why he didn't come into the American Council? Well, he said, I can't. And Romans 9, 10, and 11, he believes is still for Israel. And well, this man says, you believe that baptism is a sign of the covenant, don't you? He says, no, never did. Don't believe it. Well, he says, you used to be Presbyterian. Well, he says, I don't believe that now. I'm not believing that. He says, I believe that Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, this is theology. This is a dispensational teaching of the Word of God. God isn't through with Israel. And I'm not going to go and be associated with a group who goes shoulder to shoulder with an outfit that is aiding and abetting the ecumenical movement. Now remember that. And you can't preserve your Baptist testimony if you do it. But let us go further. The social gospel is a part of the ecumenical movement. For example, they would tell us right now, and I recently made a study of the things in common between the Roman Catholic system and the Protestant World Council. One, total involvement of the church in social issues. We have now martyrs for political principles down in the Southland. The church used to have martyrs for spiritual causes. This is the total involvement of the church in social issues. And there are people who would tell us that we should have a guilt complex because we were the first to use the atom bomb. I deplore Hiroshima. But do you know that 60 million of Japanese people rejoiced that we use it in that day because they were delivered from the warlords that were exploiting them? How many more millions of people would have died? Of two evils, choose the lesser is the principle that is always obtained in war. And don't go around with a guilt complex. Now, the second thing they say about us is, we're such a rich nation, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves with the world dying of starvation. Let me ask you, God's word says there is no sin in being rich. He says you can't serve God and mammon. If we're rich, praise God, if we're using it to his glory. And as it is, we're just as good a testimony, though not as good as I'd like, we're just as good a testimony for the Word of God and the Bible and the Gospel as any nation I know of in the world. So I don't have any guilt complex about that. And I could get off on preaching here very quickly if I didn't look out. But it bothers me, these social gospelers. They bother me. They're loading the newspapers and they're loading periodicals. What's the third thing? They say that the affluence of our middle class is unforgivable. And we even have forces in Washington aid and abetted. I'm sure with the sympathies of communism that are trying to hack it up. But how did the middle class get this way? When we traveled abroad and saw in the foreign lands, and we saw all the men standing, waiting for someone to hand them food. How does our middle class get what it got? I read recently the statistics of the incomes in the average American family. And that middle class has worked for what they got. He that will not work shall not eat, the Bible says. And we have worked for what we've got. Bless God. How many instances are there where both the husband and the wife and sometimes children are working and bringing money in, and it's honest money? Don't let anybody tell you that we ought to have a guilt complex about this. This makes me tired. It really, really wearies me. This idea, the social gospelers would leave this, and it's a trick of communism to work through them as they have done. I have no guilt complex about these things, none whatever. I deplore the atom bomb. I deplore it. But I think it was in the providences of God. It shortened the war. It delivered the Japanese people. Not only so, the middle class and the whole nation with its riches has to come under. You can't serve God and mammon. That's true. But now the last thing that they would hold us for is our class struggles. Oh, that makes me laugh. You know, I'd like to get a record of someone laughing out loud with a big horse laugh on that one. Has anyone ever looked at the caste system in the foreign countries? And our class struggles aren't even a little Sunday school flurry compared to the peasantry that's obtained in Russia and in Europe, and the class, our class struggles isn't even, you might say it's not even a little breeze in the wind compared to what they've got in Europe in the caste system, or in the countries of India and these other countries. And now, first of all then, the ecumenical movement. We got this involvement of the church in the social issues of the day. The second thing is, in both Protestantism and Catholicism, there is a great deal of emphasis on worship. They're making worship meaningful. That means they're making it so it'll be real for the unsaved, the lost, so lost people can come in. And no difference how many banks they may have robbed through the week, or no difference what they may have been doing, or taking God's name in vain is so common, but they're trying to make worship meaningful for these people on Sunday. Now, this is an emphasis that's in both the Roman Catholic and in the World Council of Churches, and it's very common, this idea of worship. Another thing, and it wasn't an accident that I spoke here yesterday morning on a theology for laymen, because they are now providing a theology for laymen that everybody will understand. I could say much about this. Back when I first came in the state, we had a Swedish conference state secretary, and he came to me in confidence, and he says, "I'm getting concerned about the Minnesota Convention. What are you concerned about?" He said, "Well," he said, "we've got so many of these Northwestern pastors," he says, "that are Northwestern Bible School pastors on the board," he said, "running the affairs of the convention," he said to me. Well, I'm a Bible Institute graduate myself, and I've always felt pretty close to the Bible Institute boys. And I said, "Well, now what's so alarming about that?" "Well," he said, "if we came to any great crisis, you know, or some great emergency," he said, "I think we ought to have a lot of lay men, businessmen and lay women," he says, "on these boards." "Hello, Tom, how are you?" "On these boards." And he said, "I think we ought to get them in office." Now, wouldn't it be marvelous, beloved? Wouldn't it be marvelous if we could take someone to head a dentist convention that knew nothing about dentistry? Wouldn't he be a good dupe to have up there at the head? Or have someone that knew nothing about medicine to be the president of the American Medical Association? Wouldn't that be marvelous? Sure. Why? Then they can be used as puppets by people behind that pull the strings. Now, this has happened across the land for a long time. You've seen it. I've seen it. I remember when they even put women in as president of the Northern Baptist Convention. They said, "No gentleman will attack a woman." No difference how, no, what can you do? We have to agree with them, don't we? But supposing the woman appoints someone who, in high office, in her appointments, who is tied up with communism. And we had one. We had one of them. What are you going to do about it? But this is the intriguing thing about it. If you notice, a theology for laymen. Now this is going on, both in the World Council and what we're doing. We're getting ready for the 17th chapter of Revelation, when they get together and then they get on the beast. And this is sad. It doesn't look good. Well, remember these things. Now, I wanted to come to new evangelicalism, and I realize my time is short. I had anticipated this, and so I've got a stack of papers over there describing new evangelicalism, so in case I got hacked off too soon, that you could come down and get it in writing, and perhaps you could read it quicker than I could tell it, because when I get into that, that's another message. I don't mind telling you. What is new evangelicalism? I think that Woodbridge is a good one. Charles Woodbridge, who left the Fuller Seminary, and he said that it begins with a new mood of love. It begins with a new mood of love. And he said in this new mood of love, it produced a new method of compromise. The new mood of love is this: it's more important to be peaceable than to be pure. Peaceable in love than to be pure in doctrine. A new mood of love. And then he said it produces a new method of compromise. And they did. They tried They tried to reconcile all of the higher criticisms of the Word of God and its backgrounds with the Word of God as it is. Then the third thing, this new mood of love producing a new method produced a new theology. And this new theology, you just as well admit, is liberalism. Some think it's mild, but it's liberalism anyway. And we don't have time to prove all these points. But I might say this, the sad thing is this, that this new mood of love leading to a new method of compromise whereby they think they can grow legs long enough to stand on both sides of every question, you know. And then a new method of compromise, and then when they come down to a new theology of liberalism, it produces in the end a new ethic, and it's not a Christian ethic. It is not a Christian ethic. Beloved, you can be something in this room, and yes, people to death, and you can walk right out somewhere else and be the exact opposite. And it used to be when people did that, they said, well, you didn't notice that I had my fingers crossed when I said that. But they do it now without crossing their fingers. Huh? All of God's people said?
Amen.
Amen. All still awake. Well, my time is up, but this is where we stand. And we were assaulted then when we left the convention in 46. We essentially then broke cooperative relations because the assignment agreement required cooperation with the convention. We are through with those, rapidly through with all the mortgages. Now in 1946, this was set. Afterwards, we had in 1956 and 57, we had our conflict over interdenominational Baptists. Let's face it. If you think that there are things essential and non-essential in the Bible, you're not a good Baptist. If you think the ordinances don't matter, you're not a good Baptist. That's all. I just have to tell you that. You'd have to rewrite the whole Bible. And if you think that for 1 minute that you've got an interdenominational theology that's going to accept baptism as a sign of the covenant, and right now Reformed theology, which includes sometimes covenant theology, is the theology of the ecumenical movement. Remember that. Then we have recently then, and no one has been excluded from this convention by voting someone out. These groups folded their tents and, like the Arabs, as quietly went away. No one has voted them out. No one has kicked them out. Now, if they have stronger affinity for some other group or some other philosophy of Christianity than we have, we can only say that they go with our love and with our respect. But we are not changing. Let's keep this in mind. We're not changing. We're not looking for a common denominator that's going to be broad enough to accept all of these people in, because when you start this, you'll never get the common denominator big enough. You'll finally end up with a common denominator of Jew, Catholic, and Protestant. And you see this on the horizon already as it's beginning to merge in the national